Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking about a number of different things. We're going to try to finish up some of the topics that we were dealing with in our last show. We were interrupted last week. We had a 100-some-mile-an-hour wind, and we lost all power and phones, and most people lost roofs, and there were buildings blown down, and hundreds of trees blew over and uprooted. So I wasn't on live last week, but this week we're up and ready to go. And part of what we do is trying to prepare people for life, prepare people for liberty under God, prepare people for righteousness. And to do that, we need to tell you some hard truths that most people have not heard in a long time in their local churches. They don't hear it on their media and their governments. And that is that you need to take responsibility for yourself. At the same time, you care about others. You need to become a virtuous individual. And if you really let Christ into your heart, that will happen. You see, the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in a filthy temple. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, we hear all these stories about miraculous healings and laying on of hands. And we see some of that, or at least something posing as that, in a lot of churches. You know, you can see the revivals where they'll have people up there and they're all emotional and excited and they're laying on of hands and supposedly people are being cured. And if you investigate that closely, you will find some interesting and unusual events following up on those people who are supposedly cured. Now, the mysterious thing is that there are people walking out amongst us all the time that are actually the virtuous people of Christ. And you can't see them. They don't wear a particular uniform, or they don't put on, you know, armbands, and they don't look a certain way, but they actually are carrying some of the power of the Holy Spirit with them. And they can bless you. So this is what you hear talking about. You never know if you're entertaining angels, meaning messengers, somebody who is bringing something to you that is part of that message of Christ, that Christ is the word anointed, that message of anointing, where you are given power or blessings beyond what most people would think is natural. You know, so, was it Hawkins believes that there are no miracles because you cannot break the laws of nature? And an author, a famous author, was talking about this, and he was saying, if I put 3 cents in my dresser drawer every day for 4 days, at the end of that time, there will be 12 cents in my drawer. Unless, of course, one of the laws have been broken. And he was making a reference to the fact that, you know, these are physical realities, that if you do, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. And if it doesn't, somebody's interfered with that physical reality. Somebody, you know, broke the law. Somebody robbed him of some of his 12 cents. But the reality, what Hawkins doesn't realize, And it's amazing that he, or actually it's all about vanity in his case, I think, why he doesn't realize this. And in the same way with a great deal of the people in modern science, they worship their knowledge. They worship literally the tree of knowledge. And they don't realize that miracles are natural. They're according to the laws of nature. But if you limit the laws of nature to what you can touch with your fingertips and see with your eyeballs, you know, with light reflection, then you're missing a great deal of nature. And so there are laws of nature. There are rules that cannot be broken. And miracles do not break those rules. They conform to those rules. But what we call miracles are really just encompassing a greater reality, a reality that includes the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is beyond the physical realm. It includes the spiritual realms. And I say spiritual realms because there are spiritual realms in which evil dwells. And what we call evil is just the absence of good. We equate it with dark. Darkness, you know, evil is darkness, and goodness and God is light. We equate those things. And those are metaphors trying to give us a picture of an identity of Christ and God, that they are light. And the absence of light is darkness. And that's what evil is. Evil occurs when you are not filled with light. And back to what I was saying, if you are going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, you must prepare your temple to be filled with light. In order to do that, you must be willing to see the truth about yourself, about your own ideology. You see, what we do today is we create ideologies in our mind, and we worship them. And that is idolatry. We create eschatologies about religion, what we think about God, what we think the Bible says, and then we worship those things that we believe, which is really just what we think. We're all over there in the tree of knowledge, worshiping our ideology, and not wanting to call it idolatry. And we have to get away from that. And one of the ways to know whether we are going to be getting away from that is by what we do. And that's why Christ kept emphasizing what we do. I'm not saying that you are saved by works, but the works are evidence of your faith. That's what you're doing is evidence of your faith, of what you really believe in. And if you only believe in your ideology, then you will only conform to your ideology, and your works will not always conform to the ways of Christ. And so works are very important because they're the barometer of who you are and what you believe. They tell you if you really have faith. So, we were talking before, we were going through an article that was written about Christianity and the Bible and belief in God. And it was centered around Bill Maher and the arch skeptic of all time, who is the president of, I think it's the Skeptic Society. And he had written an article and has quoted a great deal in this article, which is kind of meant to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but is really very biting against Christianity. And I can't argue with some of the things that they say about it, although I had quite a few comments about it in the last show on this topic, and we'll have quite a few more in the next couple of shows. But modern Christianity and what Christianity was at the time of Christ and the early church are quite distinctively different. They are not the same thing. They aren't doing the same thing. They aren't saying the same things. They aren't getting the same results. While the Christians were becoming free of the imperial cult of Rome and were persecuted because of jealousy and envy, because of their liberty, modern Christians are actually becoming deeply entrenched, indebted to, and bound up by the modern imperial cult of Rome. Now, most of you may not understand what that means, but we explain this out with hundreds of footnotes and resources to show you exactly what we're talking about. And you don't need to know all those details if you don't want to, but they're available for free on our websites, like Preparing You and HisHolyChurch.org. And we have people in our living network that will help explain and show these things to you. And we just had an article go out in the last week on healthcare exemption, how to get exempt from healthcare. You know, some religious groups are automatically considered exempt from health care. Some have obtained an exemption from health care because of what they do. They didn't have to do hardly anything to obtain that exemption. Because why? Because they were already doing what the first century church did, at least in the area of taking care of one another. They weren't exactly doing it, but they were doing something very similar. And so, therefore, they were automatically considered exempt. If your churches were doing that, you'd be exempt. You wouldn't be included. And actually, if you were doing everything that the first century church was doing, you would be exempt from a great deal more. Now, try to convince your average Protestant minister of that, and he's going to think you're crazy. He's not even going to want to listen. But we could show them. We could prove it. We would be even glad to debate them and show them this is what the first century church is doing. This is not what your church is doing. So you're not doing what these people who were, they either knew Christ or they knew men who knew Christ, and they were doing something completely different than what you're doing today. In a culture that is very, and governmental situation that is very much like what your governments are doing today. The church was doing something different. Did you know, and we have an article up, we show you actual words from the court cases of Christians being prosecuted and persecuted by the Roman Empire because they refused to sign up for Roman health care and welfare. They refused to sign up. They could. I remember reading a story about one of the Christian martyrs years ago where Romans actually came to his house and set up a trapezia, a table, outside his house. And they put two coins on the table on one side. Out of their own pocket, they took two coins and put them on the table. They brought an official from the local temple to record the event. Now, they're at his house. They actually went to his house. They didn't do that for anybody else. Why were they doing this? And all he had to do was slide those coins across the table, the trapezia, the Greek word for table. All he had to do is slide those coins across. The official from the temple would register that he has paid in to the welfare system of Rome, which is run through the temples. That's what the temples were. They were the welfare buildings. Right next to these temples, there was a little building where you went to get your free bread or your free cheese or your free wine or whatever it was that they were giving away. Sometimes they would give away tokens. You can go to the games for free. It's where you got your welfare check. It was next to the temple. Why? Because their welfare system was run through the temple. For years, I tried to figure out, what were they doing in these temples, these pagan temples? How were they operating? It has been mum to let you know for almost a century. Now, they used to, you have to go back to like 1800s to find books that talk about this, because they have just squelched this information, because the beginning of the 1900s was the beginning of modern socialism, especially in America. And so they didn't want you to understand that when Christ said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other, he was talking about socialism. When Proverbs says not to follow the way of one purse for the benefit of you as an individual is an objection to socialism. When David and Paul talk about what should have been for your welfare has become a snare, he's talking about socialism. When Proverbs says, when sinners entice you to lay and wait privately for the blood of the innocent, so that we will get this great spoil, don't follow in after them, because they run towards death and iniquity. They're talking about socialist states where you force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare at the point of the government's gun. When they said, thou shalt not covet, they're talking about socialism. You don't want to force your neighbor to contribute to your benefit. Why? Because a society where you force your neighbor to contribute to your benefit doesn't increase love between neighbors. It increases resentment and hate. And you end up despising your neighbor. And the poor hates the rich, and the rich hates the poor. Christianity, Judaism was about reversing that process, where you had to love your neighbor as yourself, which is why both Moses and Jesus said that. But you don't do that. You go to your church, you sing your songs, you say you provide religious services, but you don't even know what the word religion means anymore. Religion was how you took care of your neighbor and provided for his true needs in a way that strengthened him. You don't do that. If all the people who said that they were Christians and going to Christian churches were actually doing what the first century church was doing in America, America would be the strongest nation in the world. It would not be in debt. It would not be facing one of the greatest economic and political collapses of the history of mankind. It would not be facing invasion from foreign troops. It would not even be facing the calamities of natural disasters that will come upon it in the days to come. But it didn't go the way of Christ. It went the way of ideologies and eschatologies and the way of men. And the church is in absolute, total apostasy. Both, you're Christians, you're Catholics, you're Mormons, whatever you want to call them. All those labels. They mean nothing, because none of them are following Christ. But like I started with, some people, here and there, you'll find some people that have a little bit of the Holy Spirit in them. And they're actually blessing people as they go through life. But we need to come together and magnify that, because there are hard times coming. And so that's why we've created things like the Living Network. But on that Living Network is nothing. It's not an email group, although you get on email group in order to start making the contacts necessary to make a Living Network. The Living Network is the tens, hundreds, and thousands of early Christianity, which we see throughout Europe. where people started caring about one another, not just their little local congregation, their little home church, but the one next to them and the one in the next valley and the one in the next continent even. And that's where we need to go. So anyway, back to this article. In it, they say there are three reasons for the sclerotic nature of religion. Although there isn't really a sclerotic nature of religion, which supposedly has to do with becoming rigid and unresponsive, losing the ability to adapt. This is when you redefine religion as to what you think about God. That is sclerotic. But the original definition of religion was how you perform your duty to God and your fellow man. And we've gone over that. But he lists these three, and one is a belief is in an absolute morality. Well, no. It's the belief in the tree of knowledge that makes you sclerotic. Because it involves vanity. You have to be vain. You can figure what is good and evil, and anybody who argues against that is bad. That's what makes you this sclerotic or this rigid religionist. But a real religionist is walking around loving his neighbor as himself, strengthening the poor. And he's very flexible. He's not bound in by anything but love. But he does believe in an absolute morality, and he spends his life trying to figure out how that is implemented in his life, in his relationships with his fellow man. Very flexible position to be in. Second thing is religion has no systemic process, no empirical method to employ to determine the very similitude of its claims. Well, when you define religion as to what you think about God, yes. But if you define religion as it used to be 200 years ago and 2,000 years ago, it's how you fulfilled your duty to God and your fellow man. No, he's wrong. You see, all his conclusions are coming out of the fact that he doesn't understand the definition of religion. He has gone with modern dictionaries who have changed the definition of religion. And all you have to, you can pick up the dictionaries from 200 years ago. They're around still, copies of them. They've reprinted them. And you can read it, and we show you in our articles. This was the definition 200 years ago when they made the Constitution. This was the definition of religion. Now you've got something else. And the fact is your government is now a religious government because it's the one that's going to tell you how to perform your duty to your fellow man, and they're the gods who will tell you how to do it. And everything you thought before is wrong. That's going to take some humility to swallow that pill. You know, that, in the Matrix movie, they should have had, you know, the red pill and blue pill. They should have been about the size of a golf ball. If they were the size of a golf ball, you would have realized how hard it is to swallow some of this stuff. But the third thing is the morality of the Holy Book, most notably the Bible, he says, is not the morality any of us would wish to live by. And that's because of all the other words he does not understand the meaning of. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And we were just talking about the idea that somehow or other, which this individual puts out there as the morality of the Holy Bible, most notably of holy books, but most notably the Bible, is not a morality any of us would wish to live by. The problem is it's not the morality of the Bible. It's the interpretation of individuals as to the morality of the Bible. And people say, well, the Bible's easy to understand. It interprets itself. No, it doesn't. You can put the Bible down on your desk, and it will sit there all day, every day, till the end of time, and it will never interpret itself. The Bible is interpreted by men who pick it up and read it. And they come to conclusions based on what they want to see. It is their heart, what is written on their heart and on their mind, that will interpret the Bible. And if you don't believe me, tell me why there are 40,000 different denominations of Christianity. Tell me why the Pharisees who studied the Torah from beginning to end in great detail did not recognize Christ. They studied everything they could about Moses, but they did not know Moses. Why on earth are they wrong so often? Because their hearts are not with God. And the problem with modern-day Christianity, why it has gone this wrong way, this opposing way to Christ, this pharisaical way in many cases, well, one of the reasons why is when they went to look at the Old Testament, they asked Pharisees what it said. At the time of Christ, there was a group that also studied the Bible in great detail. They were known as scholars throughout the Roman Empire. And they were doing something completely different than the Pharisees. Yet they were considered Jews, for the most part, and followers of the Torah. Yet both groups were following the Torah, but both groups were doing something completely different. And we call one of those groups, which is not a singular group, but kind of a movement, we call them Essenes today. They didn't call themselves Essenes back then. You never see the word Essenes mentioned in the Bible, although some of the apostles were called healers. And the word Essene, by some interpretation, means healer. And many of the ideas that we see Jesus expressing seem to conform to ideas that we hear coming out of the Essene community. Essenes were notorious for not taking any oaths or swearing at any time. Not all Essenes did that, but most Essenes. That was a common Essene philosophy and idea. The Essenes, while they did Passover, they did not do all this animal sacrifice that you see the Pharisees doing, killing sheep and setting them on fire. They said that that was a fiction and a fraud, that there is no call to do that in the Torah. That seems almost impossible for people to believe. They didn't participate in stonings. Well, what are they thinking? The Torah tells us that we're supposed to stone these people. They said, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. Wait a minute, you're reading the same Torah, right? Yeah, they're reading the same Torah, but they came to a different conclusion. Now we see, many of the sayings that we see coming out of the Essene community are sayings that we see coming out of Jesus' mouth. Was Jesus an Essene? It's not important. Jesus was Jesus. But what I'm saying is that two different groups were reading the same Old Testament and coming to completely different conclusions. Why? I'm just asking the question, why? I will give you the answer why, too, and the answer is sophistry. Since the beginning of man's stay here on this planet, sophistry has been a tool of Satan. Change the meaning of words, alter just slightly, and it's like changing course because men have fallen to knowledge rather than walking in the Spirit. They walk in their own self-knowledge, their own knowledge of good and evil. That's why religion has to become what you think about God instead of what you do in the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. They have to change the meaning of religion to that idea, that ideology, in order to stay away from that message of Christ and Moses that would set you free. That takes a little humility to admit that. And it takes a little courage to turn around and go the other way. But that's what repentance is. See, you went and got baptized. You may have even said you were sorry for your sins as listed off by some pastor. But he allows you to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of governments because he did not provide for you a system of faith, hope, and charity to take care of the needy of your congregation through love. He did not provide that. He says, oh, no, go to the men who exercise authority if you want those things. But that's not what the first century church was doing, and it was persecuted because it was taking care of the needy in private religion. They had a Corbin in the early church. That was good, a Corbin of Christ in the early church. That's what they were doing when they collected tithings and funds, which is why you see in Acts 6 right away, they're talking about waiting on tables. Remember the story I told you at the beginning where the guy would not move those coins across that table. He was a bishop of the church, an overseer of the church. He would not move those coins across the table. So that if he did, they would have recorded it and he would have been free. No, they took him and executed him because he would not slide those coins out of another man's pocket across the table. Provided by who? His neighbors, who were Romans. Why? Because they didn't want to see him executed. What was his crime? He refused to sign up for social welfare with the pagan temples. Why? Because the pagan temples used force to collect the contributions of the people. It was a tax. It's been that way. It started really with Augustus Caesar, but now this was later on with like Antonius Pius and Marcus Aurelius and other emperors' service. And they were compelling people to join the social welfare because, why? They were bankrupt. They had been giving away, and they were bankrupt, and they had to borrow money in order to provide the daily bread, and they had to provide the daily bread for the people, otherwise it would be riots. You know, if the EBT cards didn't work, it could be riots. So they didn't have EBT cards, but they had a little token that you would carry. You could take that up, and you could get your free bread or cheese or wine or whatever it was they were giving away that day. They had this in Judea, too. We show historical accounts. In Judea, the Jews could go and get free bread from Caesar. He had free bread giveaways for the Jews. You know, these movies that we see about that time are terrible. They give us a terribly distorted view. When Augustus Caesar died, Jews mourned his passing. He was such a benevolent leader. He brought in the New Deal of social welfare. And he had lots of money to do it. He actually, out of his own pocket, supposedly out of his own pocket, financed half of the Roman welfare in Rome itself. How can he do that? Well, he had just vanquished some of the richest men and confiscated all their goods. He had profited from the Civil War. He was one of the richest men in the Roman Empire. And so he had plenty of funds to fund social welfare. And he did. But eventually they had to, you know, they start with a little token tax and have to pay a little bit in. You know, it's kind of like Social Security. Do you know what they used to pay? It was just like a couple percent that you paid into Social Security, and you were going to be guaranteed this Social Security check when you retire. Now you can get it. You know, recently all the Mexicans can get their Social Security cards for nothing. They in California, they can just go down and get it. Did you know if they're eligible for benefits, welfare benefits, and been eligible for the last 3 years, they can take that card down and they can get a back check. They can go back and get a check for the last 3 years, which can be over $20,000 to $24,000. They can get that now because they just passed this law. How come they could pass that law in California? Well, you don't need a Social Security card or ID to get a voter's. You know, become a registered voter. But it's all part of the scheme to bankrupt you. We have another article coming out, and it'll come out next week on the Living Network. If you're not on the Living Network, you may not get to see it. If you haven't joined the Kingdom News List, you probably won't get to see it. But it shows somebody who was born without a Social Security number and a birth certificate, and now they want to get one. And they've kind of gone viral on YouTube about it. But do you have any idea what's really going on there? I've been at the core, right down at the base of this kind of thing for decades now. I can tell you exactly what's really going on there. And you will not figure it out from the comments in the below the videos, because those people are so ignorant of what and how law works, how governments work, how they expand their power, and they're certainly ignorant about Christianity, as most Christians are. They don't understand what's really going on. But before we end the show, I'm going to get on to a topic, and what I just told you is setting the stage for what I'm going to refer to as the Lagrangian effect. There's a thing called the Lagrangian point, and it's where gravity is neutral. And if you were to take the sun, which is like 93. Anyway, we were technical difficulty. The Lagrangian point is a point partway between the sun and the Earth. And it could be between any gravitational body. But it's the point at which the gravity from one body and the gravity from the other nullify each other. So there's virtually no gravity in that spot. And between the sun, because it's so big, and the Earth, in comparison, about 1 million miles from the Earth and about 92.6 million miles from the sun is what they call the Lagrangian point. It's where if you go a little bit closer to the sun will pull you in. If you go a little bit closer to the Earth, it will pull you in. But in that Lagrangian point, it's neutral. Well, now, why do I mention this Lagrangian effect? We have gone so far away from what Christ was teaching. Today, even though Christ clearly states to not take oaths, clearly makes that absolutely abundant, and that you were to keep the commandments, including thou shalt not covet. Today, people at the drop of a hat take oaths all the time, in order to obtain benefits that are provided by men who exercise authority one over the other by taking away from your neighbor to give you benefits. You benefit by his power to take away from your neighbor and give you stuff. And you think that's okay. And your churches say that's okay. But it's absolutely clear, Jesus, you're not to be like the government of the Gentiles who do this. And 200 years ago in America, the churches did take care of the needy of society, of their congregations. If they were sick, if they lost their jobs, if they got injured, they took care of them through faith, hope, and charity. And we became a great nation. And that's why. And it's why the Christians not only survived but thrived during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And it's why men like Constantine tried to emulate Christianity with his new false Christianity. If you were to go back to your father's house, to God the Father's house, where this is how you operate, by faith, hope, and charity, not by force and fear and compliance, which is what John the Baptist, everybody was doing this at that time when John the Baptist was preaching. Until John the Baptist, everyone tried to create a utopia, a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, by force, by forcing their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. But John the Baptist said, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. Do the same in meats. This is what I'm saying. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is why you congregate. Not for what you can get out of your neighbor, but for what you can give. You need to gather together to serve one another. Christ came to serve. If you don't come together to serve, how in the world do you think Christ can live in you? How can you receive the anointing of Jesus, which we call Christ, if you will not come together with the intentions of serving others, including the poor, in a way that strengthens them? You see, if you were to repent and turn around from your desire to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, provide you with Social Security, provide you with public school education, provide you with health care, if you would turn away from that desire and desire the righteous ways of Christ, you don't have to travel 92 million miles to get to the Lagrangian point. You have to go a million miles in relationship. So what is the prodigal son? Where was the prodigal son when his father ran out to meet him? Jesus tells the story. That story is the story of the Lagrangian point. He had to turn around, stop eating the husks of the pig farmer. And he had to leave all that behind and come towards his father's house with what? The intention to be a servant in his father's house. And his father runs out and embraces him. Thank God for the Lagrangian effect. Because you'd never make it back to the righteous ways of God on your own. But you have to turn around. You have to repent. You have to start gathering together with the intention of serving one another, helping one another, forgiving one another, and giving to one another. You have to do that. Otherwise, you haven't repented. You're still going the ways of Balaam, the ways of the Nicolaitans, the ways of unrighteousness. Now, I'm not saying stop paying your taxes. I'm not saying, you know, come out of the system. I'm saying conform to the ways of Christ. Now, if you want to be an ordained minister of the church, yeah, you're going to have to come out completely now. Most of you will get out because the ship is going down. You don't even know how to swim, much less walk on water. You need to start practicing Christianity instead of the religion of the Pharisees. You think you're religious because you go to church? You think you're religious because you sing songs? You think you're religious because you read your Bible and memorize Bible verses? Do you take care of your children, your wife, your parents? You take care of your neighbor in faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, then you're not a Christian if the answer is no. Because that's what Christians did. That's what religion was before they changed the definition of religion to what you think. Who would change the definition of religion from what you do to what you think? Satan, the adversary. because he knows by what he thinks he can get you to do what he wants you to do, which is abandon the ways of Christ, the ways of the early church. And he's got thousands of churches and denominations that will tickle your ears and tell you that you're saved and make you feel good when you haven't even repented. You may have gotten baptized, but you just got all wet. You're not immersed in the ways of Christ. You haven't gone that way. And you can't make it back on your own, but you don't have to. You just have to make it out to the Lagrangian point. And actually, there's many of them, because there's many different levels on which you have to do this. But one of the ways to begin that process is to gather together. It says they went down to get baptized and confess their sins. You don't even admit, most of you, don't even admit that to desire benefit from men who call themselves benefactors, despise authority one over the other, is covetousness, therefore a violation of the commandments, therefore not in conformity to Christ.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and how do you get to the Kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of heaven that we hear talked about in Matthew and nowhere else? It always says the kingdom of God everywhere else. It only says kingdom of heaven in Matthew. But it's really the same place. It's a spiritual place, but aren't you spirit? Aren't you in the kingdom of heaven right now? Aren't you in a spiritual realm right now? Well, your physical body is in this physical world, and for those of you who've listened to our quantum and string theory shows, you realize that the physical world is a product of the spiritual world. And this is what the physicists describe it, but they don't use the word spiritual. They use the word membrane, and somehow or other the membrane and the string theory, there are two different groups of membrane pulling us apart, and in that pulling, there's this vibration that takes place, and we see atoms, which are mostly space, but we see them as solid objects, and we can touch them and feel them and sense them. Everything about our physical creation is a reflection of a spiritual reality. But we have fallen so much into the physical reality, we cannot see the spiritual reality. And some people think there is no spiritual realm, there's only the physical realm, and therefore you cannot have miracles because of the fact that you cannot break the laws of the physical realm. But if the physical realm exists because of a spiritual movement outside of what we see as physical, then miracles are not breaking laws. They are a completion of the laws, because the laws began with spirit. And the spirit is the other realms which modern physicists tell us exist. Right where we are now, that there are other realms in existence that we cannot touch and feel, but are there and are part of the reason why we have a physical existence, because we're sandwiched between these other realms. They just don't want to call them spiritual. They call them veils and membranes and ether, and they've got all kinds of different names and different theories, but they're pretty convinced that there are other realms because they can see energy popping in and out of our realm. And they say, well, where's it going? It's going into parallel universes. Once you can travel in all those universes and be aware of them, you're in the kingdom of heaven. You can also go into the kingdom of hell. You can go into the spiritual realms. You can pass in. Now, there are some people who play around with this, with things like astral travel, and some of that's just their imagination, you know. If they're on LSD or marijuana, they can imagine all kinds of things. But the reality is that there are these realms, and you can peek into them, and they can peek into you. And you don't want to be messing around with that, because it's like sending babies out in a rowboat to cross the Atlantic. You're out of your element. Very dangerous. Very satanic people do it all the time. So best you not fool with it. But it exists. It's real. Their spiritual realms are real. You want to be drawn into them so that you see them, but by the Holy Spirit. That is your comforter. That is what gives you back dominion. That is what gives you liberty and freedom. Fear not those who can kill the body, but those who can kill the soul. How do they kill the soul? They get you to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Remember, what's the one sin you cannot be forgiven of? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that means if I curse the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to hell forever and I can never be forgiven. No, it means rejecting the Holy Spirit. God is sending the Holy Spirit to every one of you right now to receive that Holy Spirit and to awaken that spiritual nature in you so that you are free and have dominion in this world. He's sending that to you right now. You won't receive it. Why won't you receive it? Because it's going to show you the truth about yourself. You see, it's going to turn a light on inside you. So you're going to see what a rotten son of a gun you are. A sinner you are. You don't mind saying you're a sinner as long as we don't really get down to the dirt, the nitty gritty. And it's going to show you the dirt. It's going to be a humbling experience. And you're not ready for that, some of you. If you are, then, you know, what I'm saying doesn't bother you. It doesn't apply to you. But if you're imperfect, if you have difficulty keeping from coveting your neighbor, if you can't bless other people who are striking you, hitting you, calling you names, saying bad things about you, putting you down behind your back, if you can't bless them with love, you ain't got the Holy Spirit. If you are full of fear and anxiety, if you want to be a survivalist, you got to do something so you can survive the coming calamity, the coming collapse. If people can appeal to you with that fear mongering, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're coming together with other people so that they might take care of you in times of need, You've got a big gap there that the Holy Spirit has not filled yet. Now, if you can come together because you love and want to love your neighbor, want to help your neighbor, want to strengthen your neighbor, want to teach your neighbor about forgiveness so that they can become free too, because you love your neighbor as yourself, well, then you might have some of the Holy Spirit. But if you can't walk on water and heal the sick, you've still got work to do. We were talking in the last show about the Lagrangian point, which is like 92.6 million miles from the sun and a million miles from the earth, give or take, you know, 100,000 miles. And it's a point where the gravity of the sun and the gravity of the earth are neutral. Because the sun's so big, you're a long ways from the sun, but you're a little ways from the earth in relationship to the whole distance. But there's no gravity there between the two planets. The problem that we face today is that God is great. God is trying to bless you all the time, but you won't let go of the world, the flesh, and the devil enough to get out to that Lagrangian point. You have to kind of let go. I told the story the other day. It's an old joke about a guy who falls off a cliff. And as he falls down this cliff, you know, it's almost like a bottomless cliff, and it just goes down and down and down and up. But as he first falls off, he sees a root sticking out of the side of the cliff from a tree that's up on top of the, you know, and there's this root hanging up. And he grabs that root, and he's holding on to the root. But the root doesn't come from over the top of the cliff. It only goes part way up, and then it comes out of the wall. So he can't climb up the root and get up on up above, and the root's only so long, so he can't lower himself down. He's stuck on the side of the cliff, holding onto this root with all his strength. And he calls for somebody to come, and nobody comes. Nobody can hear. No rescuers. So he calls out, God, if you're out there, you know, I never believed in you, but if you're out there, save me, and I will believe in you. And suddenly he hears this booming voice from behind him. Now he's clinging to the side of the cliff. Here's this booming voice. He doesn't see anybody. But he hears this voice that, I am the Lord thy God. Let go of the root and I will catch your hands and pull you up. And the man tries to look over his shoulder to see where the voice is coming from. And he can't see anybody. But he heard it very clearly. He heard it. And he looks at his hands, holding the root. And he looks down at the cliff, way down below him, how far he would fall. And he looks up, again, measuring that, I cannot get up any other way. I have to let go and trust in God to grab my hand. And he says, is there anybody else out there? Because he doesn't have the faith to let go. That's where we're at. We don't have the faith to let go. We don't want to risk ourselves. We don't really want to trust in God. Well, God doesn't make us make that drastic a choice every day. He doesn't have us dangling over a cliff and saying, let go of the only thing you can see and hope that I will reach out of nothing and grab you. He just says, love your neighbor as yourself. Start with that. Repent. Stop coveting your neighbor's goods. Start providing for others. Start casting your bread upon the waters. Every time you gather in a congregation, you should give a tenth of what you have. Receive that week in blessings. Not gross, net. And cast it away. Not just in your local congregation. Let your minister give it to another minister and another minister. Let it go out. We have somebody who's stranded now in one of the states. Things didn't work out for him and he kind of needs help. And there are guys meeting all over the United States right now, figuring out how to get some funds to him and some help to him. His car's breaking down and he's just getting caught between a rock and a hard place. He may have made some bad choices to get himself there, but he's generally a pretty good guy, so they're all going to work together. because his minister said he needs help, and they're all going to do what they can to help him out. You know, a week or so ago, we paid a medical bill for somebody who's been a pretty decent guy, member of a congregation, and if he paid it by a certain date, it would be cut by 60%. And so the church paid it. Now, we hope he pays it back so we can take funds and help somebody else with it. But he doesn't have to. And this is why we, you know, this is not why, but this is one of the reasons. One of the reasons why we put out the article on exempt. How do you get exempt from Obamacare? Well, all Christians are exempt from Obamacare. Didn't you know that? Yeah, all Christians, all followers of Christ are exempt from Obamacare. It's just automatic almost. You know, all they have to do is show that they're a Christian and they can get an exemption from Obamacare. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't ever hear about that. Well, the problem is that you think you're a Christian, but you're not really following what Christ said. If you were really following what Christ said, you would automatically be considered exempt from Obamacare. You wouldn't have to pay into it. But you haven't been following Christ. You haven't been doing what he said. You've been doing what churches tell you you can do. And those churches aren't really the churches established by Christ. They're churches established by men. You go look at their doctrines. Go read their doctrines. Go to any church. I don't care. Any church you want. Go out there and say, can I see a copy of your doctrines? And see how many words. Count up all the words in their doctrines. They're written by men with an opinion about Christ. And how many words are written are spoken directly out of the mouth of Christ only. And you tell me, is the doctrine 50% Christ or 50% the opinion of men? This is the doctrines of those churches. The definition of the church in Black's Law Dictionary is a society that promotes the doctrines of Christ. That means what he actually taught. If he didn't teach it, it isn't his. It's somebody else's opinion about Christ. Now, you're going to find a lot of Paul in some of the doctrines of churches today. And I'm fine with Paul. I'm not fine with the opinion that a lot of people have of Paul. Paul preached Christ first. So, you don't need Paul in the doctrines of the church. You need Paul to look at, to maybe try to understand the doctrines of Christ. But if you want to know what the doctrines of Christ are, it's Christ only. It's the red letter Bible. And specifically, it's the instructions. It's not all the parables. The parables are Christ's explanation, and that's fine. But when he says, it is not to be so with you, you better write that down. That's a doctrine. That's a teaching. He's telling you. If he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You better write that down. He says, if you want eternal life, thou knowest the commandments, keep them. Write that down. Because that's the doctrines of Christ. Somehow or other people take Paul, who preached Christ first, and say, no, you don't have to keep the commandments, you just have to believe. But Paul even makes it clear that if you believe, you will keep the commandments. Because he's telling you, these other people who are truce breakers and backbiters and gossipers and contentious shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He goes, it's a big long list. Wait a minute, they believe. No, but they're not doing. Because see, Paul preached Christ first and then tried to explain Christ in the context of Christ. What you see many of the churches doing today is taking Christ out of Paul's, or taking Paul out of the context of Christ and preaching Paul alone. Well, Paul was an attorney, so you can get very confused doing that. He goes on and on. Sometimes he's talking about metaphors, and sometimes he's not. He's not really all that hard to understand. We have probably 20, 30 hours on Romans alone, trying to go through line by line, explaining what Paul was really talking about. And once you understand the history, once you understand the gospel of Christ, Paul starts making perfect sense. I don't have a problem with Paul. I have a Paul problem with interpreters of Paul. But anyway, so the Lagrangian effect is telling you that you only have to get, you don't have to get halfway back to God. You just have to start back to God. In a very short period of time, He will start pulling you towards Him, drawing you near to Him, this gravity. What is the word in the Hebrew language? What words do we get from the word in the Hebrew language that means to draw near? To draw something near. It's actually the word korban, which is the word for sacrifice. One of the words for sacrifice. There's numerous words for sacrifice. And that's why you see sacrifice mentioned so much in the Old Testament. Because it's telling you the nature of God is to give up of Himself that ye may have life. And that's why Christ says, no greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his fellow man. And He talks about laying down your life so that you have life more abundant. Because that's in the nature. It's built in to that systemic process that we talked about in the previous show. That He says that unlike science, religion has no systemic process. Bull. Yes, it does. Its process is sacrifice. Sacrificing yourself for others. Get laying down. I mean, mothers do it. Fathers do it for their families. They sacrifice themselves daily, working hard for their families, for their wife, for their children. Mothers do it. They sacrifice their life. When they nurse their children, my wife always used to have trouble with her teeth when she was nursing. Because all the calcium was going into the baby she was giving. You know, we have cows out here on the church property. Not a lot, but a few cows out on the church property. And you'll see some of the cows. There's one cow out there. She's probably going to get eaten or sold. Big black cow. Had twins last year. She stayed big. Big, fat, looked beautiful cow. She didn't raise the twins. Had to put the twins on the dairy cow because she didn't take care of them. She didn't put her life into her calves. Her calves were starving to death. But she looks great. Then we had another cow, an old red cow. She looked like skin and bones. But her calf was almost as big as hers by the end of the summer. She put everything into her calf. Now, we actually like to get a balance in there where the cow still looks good and the calf looks great. But that shows you. That's built into nature. That's the systemic process. If you want to have life more abundant, you must give life. That's in the nature of Christ and the church. And it tells you that in the Bible. So his third item, which was the morality of the Holy Bible, most notably, is a morality that nobody wants to be a part of. That's because he doesn't understand it, because they've changed the definition of words. You know, like the word thou shalt not kill. How many different words are there in the Bible that are translated kill? Do you know? Do you have any idea how many words in the Bible that are translated kill? That's a pretty interesting kind of question. I mean, because wouldn't there just be kind of one word in the Bible that's translated kill? No, there's actually all kinds of them that are translated kill. I mean, lots of them. And they don't all mean the same thing, and they all have different letters in them, which if anybody who's done any of studying of our websites and stuff will know that the letters in Hebrew mean something. I mean, there's one of them is Ratzach, which is Resh, An, Chet and Naka and Sachet and Zebak or Zabak. There are no vowels, it's just consonants. Which is Zian, Biet, Chet. So some of them have that Chet in them. Some of them have a hey. All these different words are translated kill at one time or another in the Bible. So when it says thou shalt not kill, what are they talking about? Even, you know, a gathering of stones is a gathering of friends, same word. And so your altars of stones, what are those living stones? They're living stones in the New Testament. Were they living stones in the Old Testament? Well, if you went to the Essenes, they'd say, yeah, they were living stones. You know, we talked a little bit about the Essenes, how they were so similar to in teachings as those of Christ, that there had to been a lot of early Christians who had been Essenes and began to follow Christ. But what's some of the other unique things about that kind of network or culture of society that you find amongst the Essenes? One is they were the most charitable and philanthropic groups. They took care of all their social welfare. They wouldn't sign up for the social welfare of Herod. Many of them would refuse to get the baptism of Herod. Some did, and the others referred to them as lovers of soft things. They wouldn't take oaths. They wouldn't swear, you know, like it says in James, above all else, stop to taking oaths. They wouldn't do that. They blessed their enemies when they were being tortured. If you can read about this in Josephus, when they would be tortured to try to get information out of them, because they did arm themselves. They did carry swords, just like Jesus told his apostles to carry swords. He says, go out and, you know, buy one if you don't got one. So, I mean, you get this different, you know, what was really going on? Because you get all these pictures from the doctrines of men about what it says in the Bible. And yeah, it's not the Bible's fault. It's your fault because you don't really have the Holy Spirit when you read it. If you don't have the Holy Spirit when you read it, if you're going to read it like you examining the tree of knowledge, you'll be forever studying and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, which the Bible tells you you will do. It's really very simple. If a gathering of stones is a gathering of friends or an altar of God, men you trust, look out amongst yourselves and find men of good report and put them over the matter of the table, the trapezia, because it's not right that they wait on tables. What was that? Remember that story I told in the last show about the guy who was supposed to push these two coins across the table before the witnesses so that he could spare his life from the Colosseum where he'd be, you know, thrown to wild beasts or torn apart or whatever. And he refused to do it and was executed because he wouldn't join the welfare system of Rome. The imperial cult of Rome, he wouldn't join. They didn't want to see him die because they knew he was a charitable man, a man of sacrifice. You never find the word charity in the Old Testament because you have the word sacrifice. Same thing. They were taking care of one another. And it drew them near God. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about interpretations of the Bible. People have lots of different interpretations of the Bible, and the reason why is because there's lots of different words in the Bible, and they all mean different things. And they tell you that they all mean different things, but they don't tell you the truth. I mean, most of the translations are really flawed. I mean, there's no two ways about it. You know, I mentioned that there's all these different words that are translated into the single English word world in the Old Testament. I mean, the single English word kill in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's five different words that are translated into the word world sometimes. That's going to create confusion. And Ratzach, which was one of the first words I mentioned that is translated into kill about five times, but it's also translated into murder 14 times. And murderer 14 times, and murder about 3 times, slain 3 times. It generally means someone who is a slayer. But it's a completely different word than naka, which is translated kill 20 times, but is translated smite 348 times. And it actually only means to strike or smite or beat or slay. And it doesn't necessarily mean kill at all. It's translated wounded a number of times. Stripes a couple of times. And there's about 13 other miscellaneous ways that it's translated. But it is translated kill 20 times. So you don't know when they're using that word and when they're using another word. I mean, it can lead to confusion. Harag is translated kill. You know, at least 24 times is translated kill. But it's also translated destroyed. And out of hand. And made. And put. And slain. And surely. You know, so what does it actually mean? Does it mean kill? If they can play fast and loose with these words, these are specific Hebrew words. Sachat, translated kill 42 times. But it can be defined as to beat. It's actually translated offer at one point. I mean, you get the word kill or offer. Another word that is actually the same exact letters is translated to press, to squeeze. Does that mean the same as to kill? No. And then, of course, zabach, which is a word that is translated sacrifice 85 times and offer 39 times. But kill, it's translated 5 times. But it actually means sacrifice. It means to give up something, to offer something. Chalal, it's translated wounded 10 times, profane 3 times, but twice it's translated kill. You know, and there's just word after word after word that are translated kill occasionally, but can actually, you know, mean something quite different. Like chalal can be translated kill, but it's also translated inheritance, and eat, and prostitute. It's translated prostitute once. And it's not just in association with other words. I mean, they just flat out just choose to translate it that way. You can say, well, context. Well, you've translated these words. Words in English can have multiple meanings. And context does make a difference. But you can see how there is a great opportunity for confusion when you have so many translations or so many different ways to translate single words. And then have, you know, a half a dozen different words that are translated into a word like kill. So, yeah, in the article when they talk about thou shalt not kill is a pretty clear, specific statement. And then it says that you're supposed to kill these people, stone them. It says, shall certainly stone him, as well as strangers, as he that is born in the land, because they've blasphemed the Lord. But if kill can mean so many different things, can stoning mean something else? Remember, if the altars are living stones, men looking out amongst yourself and picking men, electing your Levite minister, because you see he is a man of good report, and you choose to tithe to him. It wasn't top down, you see, in Israel. It was bottom up. You picked your Levite minister from a pool of Levite ministers who met the criteria of Moses. They had no personal estate. They didn't own. They owned all things in common. They had no inheritance in the land. Their position was a Levite minister of the tabernacles of the congregation, the tents of the congregations. They were the social welfare ministers of their government. Now, the only way they got anything to minister to the needy of their society was free will offerings, which you see repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Sacrifice, free will offerings, given freely to ministers of your choice. And then those ministers pick ministers, and then this, and they pick ministers, and this was the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands that formed a whole nation. And they operated their entire government welfare system was supported by charity. Free will offerings. Charity. Don't see the word charity, but you do see the words free will offerings. Same thing in the New Testament. They say they did away with sacrifice. No, they didn't. They did away with the sacrifice of the Pharisees, but the Essenes had already done that. Because they said, you misinterpret the Bible. These sacrifices are to take care of the needy of your society in a charitable network of love for your neighbor. The Essenes figured it out reading the Torah alone. You read the Old Testament, you can't figure it out because you went and asked the Pharisees what the Old Testament means. Now, once you understand the metaphors, you can read the Old Testament, the King James, and you can get it. And that's why we put up, you know, it's been up on His Holy Church for some times, and the sacrifice of sophistry. Look up for the word sophistry in the search engine up there in the top right-hand corner, and you'll find it. I've also put it up on Preparing You, although I still have to correct some of the Hebrew because of the way in which fonts are handled in the different programming systems. But it's basically up there. And it explains what the Essenes saw that the Pharisees failed to see. And the Essenes, probably for the most part, recognized Christ. The Pharisees, for the most part, did not. Because they didn't know Moses. They didn't know what God had told Moses. And of course, these guys writing this article, they don't know it either. They don't understand what it meant when it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not blaspheme God. That's, you see, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you try to read the Bible like you're examining the tree of knowledge. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit because you don't depend upon the Holy Spirit. You show me where the Bible is not preaching love thy neighbor as thyself, and I'll show you where you're missing and misinterpreting the Bible. Because I see, when I lay the Old Testament over the New Testament or vice versa, I see the same message in both books. But of course, I can read it in the Hebrew, I can read it in the Greek, but I use the King James most of the time. And why do I do that? Because it's one of the most common books available. And the concordance is there so you can take a look. But once you start understanding the definition and meaning of the letters of the Hebrew language, you have a key to figuring out. People are trying to figure out Bible codes because they want to know when the disaster is coming and all this stuff. The disaster is you don't understand the simple message of Christ, the simple message of Moses. To love thy neighbor as thyself in real ways that take care of their real needs in ways that strengthen them and bind you together as a free society, not dependent on force and fear and violence, but dependent upon love and sacrifice and honor and virtue. That's what your churches are supposed to be. They're not supposed to be places where you go to get your ears tickled and your back rubbed and get your fix, your emotional fix of the day. You're not serving God unless you're serving your neighbors. But the world would have you do this by force. And so all you need to do is understand these basic concepts and you can read the Bible and understand. He talks about worshiping another god in his article. He that sacrifice unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Where do we find that? In Exodus 22:20. But what are other gods? What are these other gods? Who are these other gods? Did you know that most people thinking they are Christians, are sacrificing to other gods daily. Daily. That word utterly destroyed, it appears in translations in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. And it's actually from a word is charam, which is destroy, utterly, devote, accursed, consecrate, forfeited. You know, it's even translated flat nose once. That same word, flat nose. So, what does it actually mean to utterly destroy? If it's going to mean flat nose once, devote another time, consecrate another time. So, you know, ban, that's the way it's defined, to ban, devote, destroy, utterly. So, to ban something is way different than utterly destroy. What are they talking about here? You know, if you think you're supposed to, anybody who sacrifices to other gods, and those gods, many, you know, I mean, even the word God there, which is small g God, and it's translated with a small g over 244 times in the Bible. Did you know the same word there that they translate with the small g, God, 245 times, they also translate judge. They also translated angels, and they also translated exceeding, and they also translated mighty. Same word for God. What does it mean? What does the word actually mean? It means rulers and judges. So, who's your ruling judge? Who has the right to decide good and evil for you? Who has the right to decide right and wrong for you? Who has the right to dictate to you what is good, what is evil, what you must do, what you must not do in society today? When you must give, when you can receive. Who decides that for you? Those are your gods. Those are your judges. Those are your gods many that Paul talks about. And you sacrifice to them daily so that they can provide social welfare. You never sacrifice enough because they want to keep you in debt, because as long as you're in debt, you can't just leave. It's the way of the Canaanites. You know, I mean, what's a Canaanite? What's that word for Canaanite? Did you know the word for Canaanite is also translated merchant? Yeah. It's the same word as translated merchant. Because why? Because they're merchants of men. They talk about merchants of men in Revelations. The merchants of the earth that own souls of men. It's from a word that means trafficker. Trafficker in what? Trafficker in the souls of men. They own you. You're in a system of corvée statutory bondage. That's the bad news. The good news is if you repent and turn around and actually follow what Jesus said, the doctrines of Jesus the Christ, you will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you won't seek to follow the ways of Christ, in other words, gather together with the purposes of becoming a charitable network of faith, hope, and charity to provide for one another instead of looking to the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, you will approach God. And as you approach God, you will approach the Lagrangian point, the point where you are neither pulled to the world, the flesh and the devil, nor pulled away from the world, the flesh and the devil, to God. You will be in that neutral point. You will be free, free floating, right there in the Lagrangian point. And now, if you continue to choose to do the will of God, you will have the power of God. But it's very easy to step out of that. I stepped out of that the other day. I was thinking about something in a way that really was not cast up. There was not a good way to think about it. And I was rushing in the darkness. Now, I've crossed whole ranges of rocky terrain in the dark, at night, without a flashlight, no moonlight, not even starlight. walked through in the middle of the night, pitch black. Coyotes came up to me within feet. I probably could have hit them with a stick. They were howling right around me. I had a rifle, but I didn't have a flashlight. I'm crossing this desert. Rocky, rocky country. At night, in the dark, never stumbled once. Walking through the driveway the other day, I tripped over a trailer that we had just parked there. I forgot about the ramp sticking out, and it caught my leg on the ramps. It did a somersault, flipped over, gashed big holes in my knees or my shins. Very painful. Because I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't in the moment. So you can step out of that, but then, you know, you can get right back into it. I can tell you stories about being in the moment, in the spirit, walking in the spirit. Well, you have tremendous power going on around you. You're not doing it. You're not exercising authority. But you have power. And it's protecting you. That's where you want to be. You cannot conjure that up with magic witchcraft. You cannot say, you know, quote the Bible. You know, people, you have to get into the Word, and they quote the Bible, and quote the Bible, and quote the Bible. Endless repetitions. Waste of time. A distraction. A delusion. You have to really be in the Spirit. And then you don't have to quote the Bible, quote the Bible, quote the Bible. You're living it. You become a record of the living Word yourself. Things change. Yeah, and the pain in my shins got me to be very still that night. I slept on the couch. But I've never put any ointment on or medicine or anything, and they're healing up. I mean, remarkable the first night how much. I mean, it looked bad, the one. And next day, you know, I've been able to walk. I mean, I couldn't hardly move. I had to crawl away from where I fell. But I thought they were broken. But I repented. And so repentance is an ongoing day-by-day thing. And the best place to do that is in a congregation of others who at least claim to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because iron sharpens iron. And you'll all come there pretty soft steel. But the fires of today's world will temper that steel. And that interaction will strengthen you. And it will challenge you. Because, you know, you'll have a need. And they may come to your need. And they may come with a little rebuke. And you need to take that rebuke because it comes in love. The same as the charity comes in love. You know, like, I don't want to give specifics. I could tell, I'll save them for the campfire. If I tell you that I will give certain things away, I'll save them for the individuals who they're meant for. But reality is that this is what the early church was doing. It was taking care of the needy of its society by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And the world hated them for it. Because they didn't depend on the gods of the world, the judges of the world, the benefactors of the world, the fathers of the earth, who exercise authority one over the other. So I recommend everybody join the Living Network, and we'll send you more articles. We'll try to get one out every week. We'll put you in contact with other men who have been looking at what the early church is doing and starting to do it and finding out the pitfalls of having to deal with that. And then you can understand that stoning somebody is not hitting them with rocks. It's cutting them off from the welfare system of God, which is based on free will offerings, sacrifice, charity, love. You know, the word that Jesus is always saying for love, when Paul says it, they translate it often, more often, charity. They never translate it charity. When Christ says it, they always translate it love. But when Paul says it, they most often translate it charity. Which is why he says that if you give away all your stuff, but you don't have charity, how could you give away all your stuff and not have charity? Because it's not just giving away stuff. It's love that strengthens the poor. You know, the word ragam in the Hebrew, the primitive root, ragam. And we see it in, if a man also lie with mankind, and he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall, as if she was a woman, lieth with her as if she was a woman. They shall surely be put to death. It says put to death. Different word. It's muth is the word there that they translate, put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So what does muth mean? That's a different word. It's mim, vav, tav. And that's the letters, the three letters. Most Hebrew words are three letters long. Mim is the word for flow. Vav is a word that can mean cut off or separate. It can also mean connect. And tav is the word for faith. So you're cutting off the flow, the faithful flow. We live by faith. How do we live by faith? We don't live by force. We live by charity, hope. We cast our bread upon the waters and hope that somebody will be there to take care of us. Cut that off, you cut off the flow. That's all they're talking about. They cut off his welfare check. In the world, he gets a bigger welfare check. Hey, what do you know? We'll talk more about this next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Till then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.